Well, thank you for that lovely singing this morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The title of the sermon this morning is this: P.S. What's next? P.S. What's next? Olikan Akinyele describes himself as a young Nigerian creative designer, a millennial, a modern African parent, a product design enthusiast, and an advocate of a better Nigerian society. In his article entitled "Power Distance: A Cultural Curse for Africa's Self-Development," Akinyele wrote this, and I quote, "When I was young, according to Yoruba culture, we were taught to respect our elders, never speak back to our elders, and that the elders don't lie. As a kid, having these notions in the back of my mind were reasons I couldn't challenge," and then he gives a list of things he couldn't challenge, "my JSS3 art teacher, who beat me for doing one of my art assignments so well. My father, with all due respect to him, who slapped me often for not being able to convince the school bursar to let me be in school for not paying my school fees. A former employer for not fulfilling their employment promises that made me take their job in the first place. A senior colleague who would resume late at all times and still threaten me for doing the job I was paid to do. And his last example, an elderly man who abuses his authority as the CSO of the street by enslaving the street security men to do his house chores or they will lose their job." In his article, Akinyele quotes Gerrit Hofstede's book and makes this observation: "In every social setting, the African seeks to identify the tata in the group and then positions himself to the degree of power distance he feels most comfortable with within that setting. Subsequently, he expects to navigate his way through the group based on social progressions according to him by the tata of the group," the father of the group. And that brings us to Acts chapter 1. Number one, the vision of Jesus Christ that he gave to his followers, we looked at last Sunday in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, was this: that his followers were to go under the authority of Jesus to proclaim the gospel, baptize all who believed, and incorporate them into healthy churches that would teach them to understand and obey everything Christ commanded. These fellowships would grow to maturity and reproduce themselves. And so Matthew ends with this encouraging promise to these fearful and overwhelmed disciples. And he assured them in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 28 that the one thing that you can count on is that, quote, "I will be with you until the end of the mission." Now, I just say that if you're a child of God here this morning, I want to assure you that Jesus Christ is present with you right now. He will not abandon or forsake you ever. He is with you until the end of the age. Rest assured in the presence, in his presence. Rest assured of that promise. When I was dating my wife 30 plus years ago, I was dating Lori. That was BC, before computers. So I could only communicate with her when she was away at college by phone, which I did frequently, or by posting a handwritten letter. And often those letters would have a PS at the bottom after my signature. And I would close those letters with PS, I love you. PS is an abbreviation that means postscript. And it refers to the additional information at the end of a letter or at the end of a message that doesn't directly relate to the body of the letter that the author has written. For our Matthew series, I want to conclude this morning by turning to one of Jesus' other disciples, the disciple Luke, and ask him to give us the postscript for our study in the Gospel of Matthew. You see, Matthew leaves his readers with that commission burning in their minds. Go, preach, gather into churches. But what are the next steps? What are these disciples gathered out there on the hillside outside Jerusalem? Like, literally, what are we supposed to do now? What's next? And that's the title of my sermon. What's next? Look, please, if you would, to Acts chapter number 1 in your Bibles. You look at your Bible and I will read. You follow along. Beginning in verse 1. In the first book, Luke writes, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After that, he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. From this text, I want you to see that not only is Christ Jesus' presence with you as you go, but that he has also provided you with the power to accomplish the task that he sends you to do. Father, I pray that you'd enlighten our minds, that you'd open our hearts to receive the truth of your word this morning, that we would understand what's taking place in this text and how it is a postscript. It is the what's next to our Great Commission passage found in Matthew chapter number 28. I pray that we would be informed, encouraged, edified, strengthened. And that for those who are here who have never yet put believing faith in Jesus Christ for their eternal future, that today would be the day that they open their heart, repent of their sins, and invite Jesus Christ to be their Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to go back through this text, this story, and I want to point out some truths to us. Notice verse number 1-3. I've entitled it the prologue. This is kind of the big introduction. This is the big overview of what the writer is seeking to accomplish in the book of Acts, Luke, the writer of this book. I want you to notice two things in the first three verses. Number one, his purpose is clear. Notice what he says. Look again, verse number 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, that was the Gospel of Luke. By the way, the Gospel of Luke was known as a synoptic. In other words, that means similar. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic. They are similar accounts. There's a lot of overlap in their accounts. Some add details that the other one doesn't, but they're very similar. John is the majority of John is additional information and additional discussions and a lot of focus on those final hours of Jesus' life. In fact, from verse chapter, I think, 13 or 14 on is all about what Jesus said right there as he's prepared to be crucified. And so that's the main theme of John. But Luke is one of the synoptics. And so in the first book, O Theophilus, this was someone that Luke knew. Perhaps the early church knew this brother. And he says to him, I have dealt with all that Jesus. Notice this word. Do you see the next word? What is it? I have dealt with all that Jesus what? Began to do and teach. In other words, what he's saying to him is, Jesus began his ministry when he was here on earth. And I've given you account of that through the end, chapter 24, of my gospel, the gospel of Luke. And I've done it until the day that he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he has chosen. So Luke's first gospel, which is similar to Matthew's account of Christ's life, was a historical record of what Christ had begun to do and teach while he was on earth. But this next book, the book of Acts, records what Christ continues to do through his body, the church. So in this prologue, Luke is very clear about his purpose. Notice the second thing that forms the basis for what we are going to see today, and you see that in verse 3. Notice what it says. He, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to them, that's the disciples, his followers, after his suffering on the cross. Notice this, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in this prologue, his purpose is clear and the proof is undeniable. Notice what it says. Do you see it there in verse number 3? He presented himself alive by many proofs. You see, there were many proofs that Jesus Christ had physically and bodily resurrected from the dead. And this is important. It's important for these disciples, and it's important for us. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then, as the Muslims claim, he was nothing more than a good teacher and a prophet. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he was not the Messiah he claimed to be. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the gospel that had been commissioned to these disciples to be preached until the end of the age, that gospel they were being sent to proclaim was no gospel at all. There was no good news. Or as Paul said in Corinthians, your faith is absolutely useless. It's in vain. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is just another dead religion that makes you feel good or perhaps meet some psychological need that you have. It's nothing more than that. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then your faith is vain, your future is a mirage, and your life today is absolutely without hope if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But the writer Luke says, Jesus did rise from the dead, and he presented himself alive with many infallible proofs. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You're still under condemnation. Then those who also have fallen asleep with faith in Christ have perished." They had faith that they were going to be eternally with Christ in heaven. But if Christ did not rise from the dead, that was all useless. They died and with a false hope, and they themselves are in hell. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. "If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied." And so we find the prologue sets us up for what Luke is about to tell us. So we see the prologue. Look at verse 4 and 5. Here's the second thing. Notice the promise that he refers to. The promise, verse 4 and 5. It says in verse number 4, "And while staying with them," that's the disciples, "he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to," notice, "to wait for the promise." To wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." You see, Luke recorded in his gospel in chapter 24 and verse 49 that Jesus was departing, but that he would send, quote, "the promise of the Father." And they were to stay in Jerusalem until they were, quote, "clothed with power from God." John, in his gospel, in chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, was preparing his disciples for his impending crucifixion. And he told them that he was going to go away and leave them. He was going to go to his Father's house, and he was going to prepare a room for them. And if he went to prepare for them, he would return to gather them unto himself. He told them that though he was going away and he would be preparing a place, they were not to fear, because he would return for them. But in the meantime, in John 14, Jesus told these disciples that he would send another helper. Look at John 14. Look at verse 16 and 17. John 14, verse 16. This is Jesus, and he's speaking to the disciples right before his crucifixion, his arrest, probably in the upper room. And he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," the ESV says. Some translations uses the word comforter. Okay, so the translators have a hard time with English in trying to capture, because the actual word there is an advocate. An advocate. "I will send you another helper," another advocate, "to be with you," notice this, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him," look at this, "for he dwells with you and will be in you." I'm going away, Jesus said, "but when I go away, I'm going to send another comforter, another helper, an advocate to live in you and to be with you." John 14, again, look down to verse 25 and 26. "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you." Look at verse 26. But "the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." So again, this word helper in the ESV is the word paraclete. It literally means to come alongside, to be with. You see, the advocate is the one who will represent God the Father to you and will represent you to God the Father. This advocate whom Jesus would send would teach you all things and help you to understand and apply the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now, Islam says that this helper, this comforter, This paraclete refers to Muhammad, who came after Jesus. But John is very clear, because in John chapter 14 and verse 17, he clearly says that this helper who I am going to send is, quote, the Holy Spirit of truth. He is the paraclete. It's not some prophet. It's not some other holy man. It's not some other leader of some religion. It is the Holy Spirit of God himself whom Jesus is sending to come alongside of us as our helper, our comforter, our paraclete. And notice what we read. John is very clear. This Holy Spirit would come to dwell with you and in you. With you and in you. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit results in two things. The one that we're going to focus on in our text today is that he, when he comes, he will empower you, Acts 1:8. And John tells us in 14:26 and 15:26 that he will, when he comes, teach you all things concerning Jesus Christ. The work of the paraclete who comes alongside of us and who is in us is to do two things: to empower us for life and service, to carry out the mission of God, and to teach us everything about Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice this promise. Look at the end of verse number 4 and verse number 5. Not only had Jesus comforted them with his promise, but notice secondly that the Father was committed to fulfilling this promise. Verse 4c, look at the end of verse number 4. It says, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Look at verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice what this in verse number 4. They were being instructed to wait. The resurrection is complete. Jesus is presenting himself. In fact, Jesus himself is the one who is speaking these words to the disciples. They're looking at him in the face. They're touching him. He has flesh and bones. He's not a spirit, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He was resurrected as a spirit. And the disciples hallucinated and thought he was real. No, remember what he said to Thomas? Reach out, Thomas, and touch me and feel, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. This is the bodily resurrected Jesus Christ standing before his disciples. And notice what this promise the Father was committed to fulfilling began with: the fact that these men, these followers, they were men and ladies actually, in the upper room, must wait for the promise. Why? Why were they not immediately to rush off the mountain and out to the multitudes? Because here is what God wanted his followers to understand. That only the Spirit of God can open spiritually deaf ears. So if you go in your own power to proclaim Jesus, it's falling on deaf ears. The deaf can see your lips moving, but they cannot hear you. There is no sound. They have no idea what you're saying. The words are going out as plainly as my voice is resounding in this auditorium, and yet they are deaf spiritually. They can't hear. And you wonder, I told them and I told them and I told them, why aren't they listening? Why don't they get it? Because only the Holy Spirit of God can open deaf spiritual ears. And because only the Spirit of God, as the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said, can remove the heart of stone that is cold and lifeless and unresponsive. Only the Spirit of God can remove the heart of stone from a man and replace it with a heart of flesh. A living, spiritual heart that pumps life. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Because only the Spirit of God can raise the spiritually dead. You see, you remember, you are dead in your trespasses and your sin. You are dead with a heart of stone and you have deaf ears. Wait, Jesus told them, until the Holy Spirit comes, because the task that I'm commissioning you to can only be done by the Spirit of God. You can't do it. You want to know one of the scourges that we have in Zambia? The scourge of religion in Zambia. We think that if we can get a band and a bunch of good instruments and some good dancers on the platform, and if we can tell people how to feel good, how to have their bank account filled, if we can do that, we'll pack an auditorium like this, and we've done church. That's church. In fact, I had two guys in the back of my car. I think I've told you this. Coming from Indola. They were coming for a class over at the university. I was giving them a lift. And we passed a certain village on the way. And one guy looks at the other and says, there's no church there. Yeah, we should come and start one. Thinking, this is wonderful. Yeah, we can start one. All we need is a big amplifier, big speakers, and loud music. Church planting 101. It's all we need. And God is saying, hang on, the Father is promised something to you, but you disciples, you must wait for the promise. Because the task I am sending you to do, only the Spirit of God can save a person from sin. Only the Spirit of God can apply the redemption purchased by Christ to their account. This reminds us that we cannot do the work of God that will result in the glory of God apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. So there's something else it teaches us. God's promises are as good as fulfilled. What He decrees is so certain that it can be relied upon as though it has already come to pass. There is an absolute certainty that God will remain faithful to His divine character. For Him to do any less would mean that He is no longer God. So whatever God has promised in eternity past, He will perform in time. It's as good as already accomplished, even if it hasn't been delivered yet. It's certain. It's an absolute certainty that God will remain faithful to His divine character and do precisely what He says, just the way He has said it. And isn't that one of the takeaways from our study through the Gospel of Matthew? 15 times Matthew pointed to the fact that Jesus fulfilled specific Old Testament prophecies. And indeed, the Father's promise of sending the Holy Spirit to indwell believers did happen. The account is recorded in Acts chapter number 2, and throughout the remainder of this book of the Acts of Jesus Christ, Luke shows how the Holy Spirit empowered His people to carry out the Father's command. Okay, the prologue, the promise, is the last point, and the main point, the power. Look at the power. Verse number 8. Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, what is this power? Because this is really important because because today, many believe that the Holy Spirit is some kind of cosmic genie. And if you do the right formula, you perform the right activity, or you say the proper prayer, the Holy Spirit will magically appear to do whatever you require of him. That's the popular opinion of the Holy Spirit. He's like a magic genie. We've all heard about the Holy Spirit living in Zambia and in Central and Southern Africa. Everybody's heard about the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have men making claims to heal the sick, receive divine messages from God, that their people are to eat grass, drink doom, they walk on air, provide miracle money in your wallet or bank account, and even some who claim to raise the dead. These men claim to have supernatural power given to them by the Holy Spirit. Zimbabwean Josiah Taru, in an article he titled, "The Rise of African Prophets, the Unchecked Power of the Leaders of Pentecostal Churches," made this observation from his research. And by the way, this guy's not a believer. And I quote, "Over the last 20 years, there's been an unprecedented increase in charismatic Pentecostal prophets, or men of God as they're called in Pentecostal parlance. Across Africa, their unchecked influence has spread into social, economic, and political institutions. Charismatic Pentecostal churches are built around prophets who are viewed as possessing extraordinary gifts to mediate between humanity and God. The prophet's word is final. Questioning and doubting this word is viewed as the devil's plot through human agents to undermine a man of God's authority. It's common practice for charismatic Pentecostal prophets to threaten doubters with eternal condemnation, ailments, or poverty. These men are epitomes of both spiritual and secular authority. Scriptural texts are used to reinforce familial relationships, whereby disobeying the prophet is equated to disobeying one's own parents," end of quote. You say, why did you start with the quote from the Nigerian brother, and why are you quoting someone from Zimbabwe? Because when you hear that the power of the Holy Spirit is necessary for you to carry out God's mission, the context in which we live can lead us to unbiblical, faulty understandings of what that power is. That's why. You see, we have seen that the power was promised, but now I want you to see that this power is not some nebulous miracle ambiance, but rather that this power is a person. Do you see it? "But you shall receive power when the promise of the Father comes upon them," the Holy Spirit. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now the word power, in simplest terms, simply would mean the ability to accomplish something. The ability to accomplish something. Now, I think in our context, we often mistake power and authority. We see them as two, one and the same thing. But it really isn't. Power is the ability to accomplish something. Authority is the right to do something. What did Jesus say last week? "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples among all the nations." He has the right, the authority to tell us what to do. Make sense? So as we go under his authority, he's saying, okay, also, not only is my presence with you, not only do you have the authority to go, but I'm going to provide you the power to accomplish what I've sent you to do. And that power is a person, the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God the Spirit. And the source of the power that is mentioned here is what we receive when the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives. So we've answered the question in verse number 8, what is the power? Here's the second question. I have three questions and I'm done. Here's the second one. Where will this Holy Spirit power take you? Where will it take you? You see, the disciples in verse 6 and 7, they wanted to know, when they heard that the Holy Spirit was coming and he was coming in power upon them, they had this question, because the Old Testament prophets had said that when the time of the kingdom's restoration comes, there would be an outpouring of the power of the Spirit of God. Joel talked about this. And so they wanted to know in verse number 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So basically he's saying, listen, disciples, you guys are asking the wrong question. Not the right question. It's a different question. Where will the Holy Spirit's power take you? Look at verse number 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Here it is. Where? Jerusalem. Now remember, this is the place where Jesus had just been crucified. A month ago, Jesus was crucified in this city. And he's saying to them, this Holy Spirit power, when it comes upon you, you're going to begin your gospel witness in Jerusalem, the very city that crucified Christ. Listen, friends, we as Kitwe Church must reach our own city of Kitwe, beginning here in Parklands, Copperbelt University, the townships, the compounds, the low-density areas. Or perhaps you could think of it in terms of people groups, the Chinese community, the Indian community, the African communities, the Europeans. We must begin in our own Jerusalem. You see, you cannot have a burden to see the gospel reach the Muslim populations of North Africa if you have no burden for your own unreached family member or your neighbor or your coworker. If you don't care about the people you can see, you certainly can't have a burden for people you've never met. And so this empowerment is that we will begin in Jerusalem. Then notice what he says, the place. Where will it take you? Not only will it take you to Jerusalem, but Judea. That's the region that rejected Jesus. We want to be intentional in our own region, especially in areas across the northern part of Zambia that need a gospel witness and a healthy church. And there are many communities without those things. Notice the third the power it takes you, the third place he mentions is Samaria. Now for the Hebrews, the Jews, an Orthodox Jew. The Samaritans were hated half-breed Jews. They hated them. They considered Samaritans to be traitors to the Jewish heritage and their Jewish faith. And Jesus mentions the region of Samaria, crossing prejudices, because Jesus died for the sins of all mankind, not just people like them, not just fellow Jews, but also people who they despised, the Samaritans. And then notice the fourth. In Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These are the Gentiles. This is the rest of the people on earth. That's most of us. There's very few Jews in here. Might be a few. But most of us are Gentiles. The rest of the people on earth who followed utterly different customs than the Jews did. They spoke other languages. The majority of them in that day were idol worshipers. These immoral Roman, Greco-Roman peoples, considered to be uncircumcised pagans of the Roman Empire, who were either indifferent or outright antagonistic to the gospel. You are to be my witnesses to them. We must see that Christ has a heart for the world, Therefore, we as Kitwe Church must find ways and means to cross these divisions, to cross these barriers, to proclaim the good news of the resurrected Jesus Christ who came to die for their sins. It includes the Muslim world of North Africa. It includes Morocco and Algeria and Tunisia and Libya and Egypt and Nigeria and Eritrea and Somalia. Majority of unreached people in our world live in that region called the 1040 window, 10 to 40 degrees latitude on the globe. It is estimated that there are around 2 billion who adhere to the Muslim faith, and 95% of those live in this region of the 1040 window. Where is this Holy Spirit power to take us to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the rest of the people on earth? Final question. What will this Holy Spirit power take you there to do? Look again at verse number 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Here it is. And you will be my witnesses. This is what the power of the Holy Spirit is given to accomplish. It's not so that we can work tricks and I can pretend to walk off the platform and walk on air. It's not given so that you can have magic money in your wallet or a new car or a promotion at your work. Or find your life partner. This power of the Holy Spirit is not given so that you can gain an advantage, a power advantage, over someone else in your society. That's not the kind of power that is being spoken of here. It's not so that we can get that power distance. Oh, he's the pastor and he asked me to come and wash his car. So I got to go wash the pastor's car. Because he's the powerful man of God. I had someone one time, and he wasn't even from Zambia, but here in Kitwe, who brought his new truck and wanted me to bless it. Hey, drove in my yard. I want you to pray, bless my truck. So I want us to be clear what this power is and what this power was given to accomplish. The power of the Holy Spirit of God that come upon you the moment that you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God came to indwell you. If you know Jesus, the Holy Spirit resides within you right now, and he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. Ephesians tells us that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean we get more of the Holy Spirit. It means that we surrender ourselves to his control. The one who lives in us, we submit to him and to his leading and his control that we may serve him faithfully and carry out his mission. What will this Holy Spirit power take you there to do? To courageously witness to all people of the reality of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Number two, to publicly proclaim that there is salvation only in one name, the name of Jesus, Acts 4:12. That there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This power takes us there to invite men and women to repent of their sins and receive forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I give you two examples and I close. In Acts chapter 3, the apostle is preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Listen to what he said. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. What was the message to the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria? Repent, that your sins may be blotted out. And then in Acts chapter 17, you want to know what Paul's message was to the Gentiles on Mars Hill? Here's what he said, verse 29. Then, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. That's the message. Repent. You must follow Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and take the gospel to every place. Every person must hear our verbal witness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That witness will serve as God's means to save them or as God's means to judge them on judgment day. Beloved, we have been commissioned. We have been given the presence of Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit to spend and be spent for the mission of God. So what's the point? Look again at verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of his sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What's the point? Jesus is coming back. We are to be busy in Christ's mission until he returns. So get going. These two angels came down to tell the disciples to just stand there like, okay, he said he was coming back. Okay, he said he's coming back. Where is he at? They're like, get down there and tell those guys to get going. Don't stand around looking into the air and wasting your time. Go with the assurance of Christ's presence and the Holy Spirit's power. Get busy witnessing about the resurrected Christ right here in Jerusalem. Let that witness filter out across Judea and Samaria, and let's go to the ends of the earth. So how are we to respond? Ask you this question. Is the Lord calling you? Is he calling you to go? God does not send everyone in the church to the ends of the earth, but he does send some. He's going to send some from this congregation. Is it you? Is God calling you to go? Remember, if he's calling you, he will go with you and he will empower you for the task. If God does not call you to go to the ends of Africa, he has still equipped you, Christian, for ministry and expects you to be passionately involved. Three suggestions. Proclaim the gospel to someone every week. If every Christian at Kidway Church would get on their knees before God and say, God, I am committing before you to share the gospel with one person this week. That means 127 or 140, I can't remember what our membership is now. 140 people will hear the gospel this week. One person. If this is our mission and Christ is with us and the Holy Spirit has empowered us for mission, then certainly we ought to be able to say, God, by your grace, I want to speak at least to one person this week to witness to them of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When was the last time you shared the gospel intentionally with someone? Proclaim the gospel to someone every week. Number two, pray every day for someone by name to be saved. Pray every day by name for someone to be saved. And number three, pray faithfully and provide for those we send. One way you can do that is to give sacrificially to our designated giving for missions so that we can support the missionaries that we've sent from this church to reach the Somali people, to reach and plant in South Sudan. Perhaps you are here this morning and you have understood the gospel today for the first time. Would you bow your heart right where you sit? Would you repent of your sins to God and surrender your heart to Him? Paul to the Philippian jailer said this when he was asked, "What must I do to be saved, sir?" Paul simply looked at that man, that Gentile Roman centurion, and said this, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Father, I pray that we might understand that not only is your presence with us as we go to carry out your mission, but help us to understand that you have granted to us power. Not a power that is cultural to dominate someone else, to gain some advantage. Not some power to do tricks. But a power that is almost imperceptible. That as we obediently open our lips to proclaim a witness of the resurrected Christ, to explain the gospel to deaf, dead human beings, that the power of the Holy Spirit has been placed within us to give those words life-giving power. That through the proclamation of the truth of the gospel, you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, will put hearts of flesh where there have been hearts of stone. Give ears to hear. Give a mind to understand. And that you will save to the uttermost those who come to you. Some of those people are seated here this morning. They have not yet taken that decision, step, to surrender all, to turn from their sins and the wickedness of their ways and acknowledge those before you, a holy God, and invite you to wash them and make them clean. Forever accepted by the Father, because of the sacrifice of the Son and the work of regeneration of the Holy Spirit within them. May they be saved today. Give us a burden for our family, our neighbors, our friends, our community, and our world. And when you come back, may you find every single person at Kitwe Church faithful, faithfully serving in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.